It's good to be in the house of the Lord this morning, and good to see each and every one of you as the body of Christ that Markham Missionary Church comes together. This morning, we're looking at the second in a series of sermons. The series is titled Applied Maturity, and this morning, our service has the distinct pleasure of capping the service, climaxing the service with baptisms this morning. So this is a great, victorious morning. Isn't maturity a wonderful thing when you think about applied maturity? We realize that maturity can mean different things at different stages of life. Someone who is mature for her age at 6 years old is quite different than someone who's mature for her age at 18 years old. Maturity means different things, right, at different stages. You wouldn't, just because the word maturity is used, you wouldn't give the six-year-old the family car. But a mature 18-year-old probably gets it. Well, 2 Corinthians is a gritty letter that calls a young church to a new level of maturity. And by studying it, we can identify many lessons that apply to our maturity. And God will use this challenge to challenge us to step up to the maturity we should be living at our stage of development in 2007. Let me remind you of just enough of the background of 2 Corinthians for today's passage so that we can appreciate the setting of it. Paul, the Apostle Paul, who's the author of this letter, was a pioneer church planter. He had gone to Corinth. He was the first one ever there. He was the first representative of Christianity in that whole city of Corinth. After he had spent some time there, started the church, got it on its way, he moved away, went on to new fields, and there have been several letters and visits back and forth by Paul. These letters and visits have been to deal with issues, sometimes to deal with troublemakers that have come into the life of the church. In the last letter that Paul has sent to them before this is a letter that we don't have. It was not preserved, but we learn that it was a severe letter. Paul was kind of taking the Corinthian church to task, and he laid down some tough requirements so that the church could protect itself from being led astray. Paul is tough on wrongdoing. Now, he had sent this severe letter in the hands of Titus. Titus was a younger associate, a minister in training of Paul, who has by now become a significant leader in his own right. He has his own maturity, and he's able to take this letter and help the Corinthian church apply it. Paul's very concerned about how the Corinthian church is treating Titus. And generally, beyond that, how the Christians in Corinth have responded to a tough love letter. And so Paul, in his concern, being based in Ephesus when he wrote that severe letter, moves twice to cities that are closer to Corinth so as to connect sooner with Titus, who is planning on returning. They just don't know exactly when. And so Paul knows that Titus will touch base with the churches on the route back, in that they will cross paths. Well, they did meet, eventually, finally. And the news isn't just good. The news is great. The Corinthian Christians have corrected things in the church. They've sent a message back assuring Paul of their deep love for him, their loyalty to him, and they've treated Titus very well. Paul is ecstatic, even though not everything is perfect. They've shown some maturity to the stage of maturity they should be coming to. And out of his relief and joy, Paul begins to dictate this letter back to them. And that's the setting. That's what brought about this letter, and it helps us to understand it if we appreciate that background. Now, let me add a brief note about letter writing in those days. It was a very common practice for someone like Paul to use, well, I guess we'd call the person the secretary. Often in that day and age, it was a slave. Now, if Paul used a slave, he would have led him to the Lord, and he'd be a brother, not a slave. So they had a special term for this person. In Greek, it's something like amanuensis. And so it was very common that people who were going to be writing letters would in fact dictate their letters to this person who was writing. If you want to see the evidence that Paul used that kind of person, I'm not asking you to do it right now, but flip over to the end of Colossians, and you'll see there that Paul says, I write this greeting with my own hand. In other words, someone else has done the writing, and they'll see the handwriting on there, but he signs, in essence, the letter himself in his own handwriting. So they're writing on parchment. In other words, they couldn't do a draft letter. Parchment was expensive, and they had to get it right the first time. They didn't have any whiteout to use. And so Paul would dictate parts of the letter, think through the next paragraphs, take some time in between, and in fact, he may take days, even weeks, to compose a letter like 2 Corinthians. And that can explain sometimes the rather sudden shift in atmosphere of the letter, tone of the letter. He was free to take that time because he wasn't facing a 5 p.m. pickup by the post office. It was open-ended. Titus needed to rest up because Titus is going to be taking this letter back as the courier for that. So those time gaps, when Paul would say, oh, I know the next part I want for that letter, and the amanuensis would sit down and he would dictate it. I can imagine Paul being kind of a hyper guy and pacing back and forth as he's dictating this letter, getting caught up. Somebody else comes to see him, and he goes off. He gets busy in some other ministry for a while and then comes back. And maybe some new people have arrived from Corinth. There was people traveling. Maybe he and Titus have talked about another issue, and so the mood of the letter can be quite different from time to time. Well, Paul's first reaction to Titus's return, we saw last week, was a reaction of comfort. And in chapter 1, we share with Paul the great truth that our God, chapter 1, verse 3, is the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. Paul has been tremendously comforted by Titus' news. And then, as we saw last week, Paul goes on in chapter 1 to deal with several items of ongoing concern, items of needed, mature application that the Corinthians need to continue to grow in. In my sense of it, I can imagine Paul taking a break after chapter 2, verse 11. Now, again, when they wrote a letter like this, there were no chapter breaks. In fact, there were no paragraph breaks. In fact, there were not even any periods. There was no punctuation at all. It was just one continuous stream of Greek writing. And honestly, it was all Greek to the readers. And so scholars have had to study that and get the meaning from the context. And all those chapter headings, paragraph breaks, and punctuation have all been added in for our convenience. So Paul has taken a break. And when he comes back, he relates a little of the itinerary that he had followed in meeting up with Titus, moved on to Troas, and then into Macedonia. And again, as Paul reviews that in his mind, the emotion and the rejoicing flood in as Paul mentally goes back to the feelings of that experience of the reunion with Titus. In verse 14, we see this outpouring. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession. It's kind of the same atmosphere of chapter 1, verse 3, where he says, praise be to God. Now, just before we go on, from where Paul has talked about triumphal procession, I want to slip down into chapter 3, where Paul touches on a couple more items where the Corinthians need to step up to new maturity. And then we'll come back to talk about this wonderful word picture that pours out of Paul. Now, the two issues of this segment have been created by some troublemakers and false teachers that have come into the Corinthian church since Paul has been there. They are people who are trying to push themselves into a place of prominence and power within the body of Christ in Corinth. And, quite frankly, they want to push their way into personal wealth. And to do this, they are using a strategy of discrediting the Apostle Paul, because they know He's an important person in the lives of the Corinthian Christians. So while Paul celebrates that the major issues have been settled, in other words, their loyalty to him as their spiritual father, there are still these mop-up questions to be answered. And Paul is calling them to apply their maturity to understand the truth in these matters. Now, the first of these issues is that these new teachers in Corinth have raised a matter of concern that Paul never had any letter of recommendation from the mother church in Jerusalem. Apparently, this new group or these new leaders did have some letters from some wing of the church in Jerusalem. And they have used those letters as a basis for demanding authority over the people and a salary from the church. Plus, they've turned the fact that Paul didn't have a reference letter into a bad thing. Now, notice, this is a false issue from the very start. But the Corinthian people didn't understand that. So Paul is responding to this issue from chapter 2, verse 17, through to chapter 3, verse 6. First, he says that he does not have a profit motivation in teaching the gospel, which by implication is what these troublemakers were doing. They were looking for cushy salaries. Plus, he says, my letter of recommendation is in fact your new lives in Jesus Christ. Your genuine Christianity as an outcome of my ministry is a letter to everyone who observes you. It's a letter from Christ, a recommendation from the Lord himself, not on parchment, not on stone tablets. It's written by the Spirit of God on human hearts, tablets of human flesh. And that, says Paul, is Christ's way of showing that Paul is his agent for gospel ministry. It's in the impact that comes on people who receive the ministry that we see the Lord's certification. Friends, I've seen something I think that is parallel to this over the years in churches. Some people, some Christians, have tended to be very impressed by education rather than by spiritual depth. When I was superintendent in the West, I kept bumping into a puzzling attitude among a few pastors. Now, interestingly, and this is probably what put it together for me, they were usually pastors who were in difficulty with their congregation. And it turned out, as I pursued this a little bit, that they had all been in the same seminary about the same time and had had the same professor of pastoral theology. It turned out that this professor had taught them that if they studied to where they got a master's degree, that would make them skilled pastors. That would entitle them to be leaders over their congregations. And the implication in their hearing, while it may never have actually been said, was that they could be church dictators and just tell people what to do, like these false teachers in Corinth. These pastors... Would sometimes contact me angry that their people in their churches questioned their decisions. That the people wouldn't just say how high when they told them to jump. And they therefore viewed their people, their flock, as carnal and sinful. I had pastors say that to me. One pastor phoned me and wanted me to come out there and just fire his whole church board, which I didn't have the power to do in a way. These men created power struggles and pain in other people's lives. The outcome was that all of them are no longer pastors. What an important ministry lesson for all of us. We are all to come to one another as servants in Jesus Christ, not to lord it over each other. What does Paul conclude out of this issue over credentials and letters of recommendation? Verse 5. Of chapter 2, he says, we are not competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves. In other words, a degree in pastoral theology, a degree in Christian education, is not the basis for a claim of competence. Verse 5 continues, our competence comes from God. Now, does education have value? Oh, yes, wonderful value. And I entirely support the requirements of it as people move through the typical credentialing process for pastoral leadership. But friends, it is the work of the Spirit of God that makes any of us whether laity or credentialed, educated or uneducated, that makes us as workers competent as ministers. And each one of you have the privilege of having the Spirit of God in your life, filling your life, and responding to others as competent ministers of the gospel and of the love of Jesus Christ into other people's lives. That's His credential that He looks for in our lives. Look at verse 6 with me. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul says to the Corinthians and to us, people of applied maturity, rather than being impressed with letters of recommendation and educational credentials, will observe the outcomes of people's work to see if it meshes with the work of the Spirit of Christ. Now, in the rest of chapter 3, Paul responds to the second lingering issue from the troublemakers. At least some of these intruders that have come are from a strict Jewish background. And they have tried to keep Christianity as merely another sect within Judaism. So they would say, well, sure, it's okay to look up to Jesus, but you must keep all the rules and regulations of the Old Testament Mosaic law, or you're not right with God. This issue, in principle, creeps into contemporary Christianity under the heading of legalism. You know, human nature pulls us back time and again to measuring spirituality by outward conformity to a list of do's and don'ts, or the use of certain words at certain times. Paul says the Mosaic law was great in its time. In another place, he talks about it being a school teacher for us, to lead us to understanding and to revealing sin in our lives. But Paul says it's replaced by something far greater and far more glorious. Look at verse 9. If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? In fact, now Paul says that the Mosaic law has become a veil over their minds, causes a dullness in the minds of lawkeepers that keeps them from what is truly glorious. And he says that veil only drops away when someone turns to the Lord and finds freedom through the empowerment, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Modern legalists worry that it will be Christian anarchy if we don't have all the rules and regulations. They want to be like elephant trainers. I've learned that elephant trainers, when they have a baby elephant, they drive a stake into the ground and they chain a back leg of the elephant to that stake. And because they're baby elephants, they don't have the strength to pull that stake out of the ground. They learn and they remember, right? Elephants remember? They learn and they remember that when that chain is on their leg, they can't move. They can't go on their own. So when they get big, all the trainers do is put the chain around the leg without bothering for it with a stake. And the elephants never even try to move away because they've learned that they can't. They are bound by a false barrier. And the Scripture responds, in other words, God's answer to that is in verse 18 through Paul. Rather than being chained by the list of do's and don'ts, when we've turned to the Lord and we have the veil away from our minds and our faces, when we contemplate the Lord's glory, NIV uses the words reflect, but when we spend time in the face of Jesus, we are being transformed into His likeness. So there is an increasing glory and an increasing righteousness in our lives through the Spirit of God working in us. Friends, it's all about being followers of and students of and lovers of Jesus Christ. Applied maturity will mean that we leave behind the legalists and enjoy spending so much time contemplating our Lord that we become more and more like Him. Well, those are the two issues, applied maturity issues, that Paul deals with in this segment. Now come back with me to the beginning of the passage that we read today, chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. Paul here is going to talk about our unique smell. Did you know that there is a Christian smell? we could push that image a little more, couldn't we? And we could talk about the body order, odor of the body of Christ. But I think I'm descending into trouble very quickly if I go down that road. We do know that we each have a unique smell, right? Did you notice that? I don't know if you're aware of it, but researchers certainly say that. In fact, perfume companies and deodorant companies have spent huge dollars and efforts to learn about it. A deodorant that works for one person may not work for the other. I don't know if we usually talk about this in sermons or not, but, you know, it's really very enlightening and, in fact, maybe helpful to some of you. I think it's a topic we need to open up, right? A perfume, same perfume smells different on different people. And so you have to be careful about that. You have to get some help from a very close friend and see if it's working for you. I remember a color picture. And in my mind, it's a color picture from a National Geographic from many, many, many years ago. I was still in public school at the time, I'm sure of that. It was kind of gross, but it showed the seriousness of the research on this topic. Now, I could only find on the internet a black and white, not very good copy or version of this. It's not the exact picture, but it shows the same situation. And here it is. I hope those women were paid well for their research. How do we get on this topic anyway? Oh, my goodness. Well, as Paul... I think we should move on to the next slide. Thank you. As Paul tried to express his thanksgiving to God for the great success, the great victory of ministry to Corinth, a special image comes to Paul's mind. Look again with me at chapter 2, verse 14. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. Now, the triumphal procession was a unique and special event in the Roman Empire. This was the very highest honor that could be given to a Roman general. It only happened when a general had led his troops in conquering significant new territory for Rome, subdued a new country, and that the new territory was firmly and peaceably under Roman control, and that at least 5,000 of the enemy had been slain in just one of the engagements. The triumph was given as a welcome and a celebration and an honor back into Rome when the general returned. It was a great parade that hundreds of thousands came to watch and cheer and celebrate. Sometimes the celebration went on for days. There was incense burned all along the way in bonfires and incensers carried by slaves and priests. A cloud of incense would hover over the parade route. First would come the leaders and senators based in Rome with lots of pomp and pageantry. The chief rulers would have drums and banners flying as they started out the parade. Then came the ranks of trumpeters with lots of flourishes. And then they would parade the spoils of victory, the gold and silver treasures from the temples and from the palaces of the country that they have conquered. And then they would actually do pictures and models of conquered citadels and fortresses and ships and walled cities. And then came the white bull that would be the sacrifice at the peak of the celebration. Next came the captives by the thousands, all chained together, all subdued with their heads bowed. The enemy princes, the leaders, the generals, the defeated soldiers, even whole families would be in that segment of the parade, and it would just take a long time for all of these people to go by. These were people that would be soon thrown to wild animals for the pleasure of the Roman elite. Some would be executed. Many would be sold into slavery. Then came the musicians. Great flourishes, great music. Then came the priests, swinging these censers with more sweet-smelling incense, burning them on the way to the temple to Jupiter. And next the general himself, four-horse chariot, purple tunic, ivory scepter, a slave holding the crown of Jupiter over his head. After him, his family in a place of elite honor. And finally, his army, thousands of soldiers wearing decorations, shouting, "Triumph! Triumph!" The great crowds cheered the Romans, jeered the captives. It was all excitement. It was an unstoppable parade. Paul sees the triumph of Jesus moving throughout the world and into heaven. Certainly in Corinth, but he knew there was no stopping the progress of the gospel in all directions, so this triumph is universal and for all Christians as we follow Jesus Christ. One of the lingering memories of attending a triumph was the aroma of the incense that permeated the whole parade route. That aroma becomes a picture of you and of the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of the gospel that is being spread everywhere by us. It's an aroma pleasing to God. It's a picture of us being a fragrance in God's nostrils. In the Old Testament, some of the sacrifices that were offered to God were described as a sweet savor to God, a pleasing fragrance, our sacrificial service to Christ. I guess you could kind of say that we are the spiritual Febreze. You know the commercials on TV? A room has a Febreze deodorizer. What happens? Someone walks into a room and it just kind of, they pause. They inhale. And what do they say? Nice. Nice. Does your life bring up before God the perfume of your life and cause the Heavenly Father to pause and say, nice. Nice. You know, in visiting people in the hospital, every once in a while someone says, you know, a certain nurse was just so nice. I thought maybe she was a Christian. And then they've inquired, and more often than not, it's turned out to be true. Nice. Good body odor, right? Nice. But as the scene of the triumph replays in Paul's mind, he realizes that the smell of that incense means two very different things to the victors. Oh, it's the sweet smell of victory and celebration. To the captives, it was the smell of death. This was their final march. And the incense became putrid in their nostrils. God's word says the fragrance of your life is wonderful to God. It's the fragrance of life to others who believe in Jesus and to those who are seeking to know God. It's attractive to them. But the sad reality is, to those who reject the truth, you, even you, are the smell of death to them. Your smell says there are only two destinies. As a believer in Jesus, you believe his teaching that there's heaven and hell after this life. Many people want to deny that, and they want to ignore it. And when you come around, you remind them of that. They're reminded that you're a believer in the Word of God and the truth from heaven that Jesus brought to us. And as long as they rebel at God's truth, your presence brings that lingering smell. Your presence makes them wonder what the truth really is, and they find that a repulsive smell. It's a tough place to be, isn't it? Do you want to be the smell of death to someone? Not at all. We want to be the smell of life. But the reality is that as you stand for God's truth, it is God's truth and it doesn't change because it isn't pleasant. Because some people don't say nice. And our calling is to be the true knowledge of God and to represent that truth to other people. The Bible says in verse 16, who is equal to such a task? It understands that this puts you into a difficult place in relationships with people because we in the power of the Spirit want to be the fragrance of life. And so legitimately, we search for ways to improve our smell to those who are perishing. And so that those who are perishing, we realize that it doesn't have to be the stench of death to them. So God's Word teaches us some things that I believe improve our smell. Showing his love. People want to be loved. They respond well to care and interest. Sometimes it just comes across as being interested in them. We can improve our smell in the nostrils of others by showing his compassion for the needy. And Jesus was strong on that. That is a very important part of responding to Him is to reach out in compassion and care to the needy. And then I think another way is by letting God be the judge rather than our judgmental attitude coming across to people. Because sometimes they're reacting to our attitude more than they are to the truth of God. By His empowerment, with applied maturity, dear friends, we can become the fragrance that draws toward the source in Jesus Christ. And Christ calls us, regardless, to be the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ, a fragrance of Christ unto the Heavenly Father. Well, today we're celebrating two lives that have become a beautiful fragrance to God and to us. The fragrance of life on this couple, who have very recently, as you will hear, become followers of Jesus, is beautiful. They're going to be baptized today as their public declaration of faith in Jesus Christ. And Gordon and Rosie will be immersed as the mode of baptism. This immersion is the symbol that they have been united with Christ in His death. It's symbolized by going under the water, His burial, by being under the water for just a tiny moment, and then His resurrection by coming back up out of the water. And I trust, friends, that your lives will be stirred as mine has been, as I have been able to see part of their journey, and you will enjoy their testimonies and be blessed by that. And so Brian's going to come back and lead us in some worship. I'm going to go along with Gordon and Rosie, and we'll be getting ready for this baptismal service. May God bless you abundantly.
Thank you, Brian. Appreciate that very much. Well, today feels kind of biblical, kind of like second chapter of Acts on the day of Pentecost in some ways, and I think you'll come to understand that. Now, there are railings there that greatly impede vision. We understand that. And if some of you that are just finding that really difficult want to move over into the center section, feel free to do that. This is a time of rejoicing and celebration, and it's not all that formal. Now, it's still right at the end of a church service, so we feel a little bit that way. But please understand that this is celebration. This is part of the triumphal procession of the progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our first baptismal candidate is Gordon Jang. And that's an English version of Gordon's name. Welcome, Gordon. Nice and warm water, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah, it's very helpful when you come down here and experience that. Gordon, how long have you been attending here? Do you remember offhand about how long?
Half a year.
About half a year. Yeah. Okay. It's not connected by wires, and so it won't shock you. Mm-hmm. And if you would progress with reading your testimony at this time, that would be wonderful.
Okay, thank you. My name is Gordon Zhang. I work in St. Daniel College at the IT department as an Oracle DBA. I have a lovely wife, Rosie, and a wonderful son, Roger. I came from mainland China and grew up in a Buddhism family. I had a long term of education about Darwin's human evolution and natural selection theory since I was a child. But it cannot convince me about how animals could eventually become human beings. I also learned that the universe got created by a big universe explosion. However, it did not tell me what caused this explosion or who made this explosion. Science is good, but science cannot solve my deep root questions about life and the world. My wife, Rosie, started to watch a Christian TV show every Sunday morning 3 years ago, and I gradually liked to watch it as well. It brought me some interesting facts about Christianity, and our family started to participate in Bible study group, attending Christian summer campings, etc. We have seen a lot of good things happening to Christian family. They are filled with love and peace. I start to dig into Bible and relate the reading material. This gives me even more questions. As some descriptions are simply out of my imagination, should I believe this? Last week, when my wife told me she decided to attend this baptism, I said I respect her choice, and when she asked me if I want to come join her, I was very hesitant. I thought 3 days, then finally I told her I would come with her, simply because I knew she really wished I could do it, and I didn't want my family thinking in a different way. We always do things together. There's no explicit reason why this time is different. Until last Sunday noon, when Pastor Dave told all of us the story about a little girl left behind in church, and about how finally she put her hands through the mail slot to let her father hear it. I was deeply touched in my heart, and my eyes became wet. This is the faith. This is the truth, trust, and this is the believing. The little girl didn't know what was going on outside, but she trusted her father. She believed her father. And as long as her father held her hands, she felt peace, love, and comfort. I feel just like this little girl. I don't need to spend my lifetime looking for some answers that I may never get. All I need is faith, trust, and belief in God. As long as I raise my hands through that mail slot, the Father will hold them, and I will be released from my sin and be fulfilled with love and peace. Thanks to Pastor David, the servant from God, who let me understand just in time that I'm ready to accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior now.
Amen.
Thank you.
Hallelujah. Gordon, have you asked Jesus to forgive your sins?
Yes.
Do you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?
Yes.
Are you prepared to learn of Him and follow Him in your life?
Yes, I'm prepared.
Upon your confession of faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, friends, I'm so delighted to introduce Rosie Zhang to you. Rosie, you have a testimony to share with us that you've prepared.
Yes. My name is Rosie Zhang. It's my privilege to share my story with you today. Through my story, you will see how God has been working on me in the past several years. Back to 2003, I was worked as a ceramic engineer to provide technical consulting services to a company in Kokomo, Indiana. I had 1 month's training there before I started to work for their business partner in China. I worked with a gentleman in a lab. His name was Carl. He was 79 years old and continually worked in the lab on a part-time basis. Carl was the most humorous and the happiest individual I have ever met. Working with him was so enjoyable. Before long, we talked about everything. One day, Carl asked me if I went to church on Sunday morning. I said, no, I don't know much about the Bible and the Christian. He said, I didn't go to church either before I was 60 years old. He told me about how he became a Christian. He was very sick in 1 year. All kinds of medicine didn't work for him. One day, he felt so painful and helpless. He kneeled on and cried, "God, please help." After that, all medicine started to work on him, and he recovered little by little. Since then, he took his entire family to church every Sunday morning. I was so impressed by his story and learned of God's supernatural powers for the first time in my life. I started to watch Mission TV church services on Sunday morning. One day, I happened to watch Pastor Joe Austin's church services in Lakewood, Texas. Joe's presentation soon gained my interest. As it was easy to understand, I tuned in week by week. This became part of my Sunday routine. Even my son Roger knew that, and he's always reminded me, "Mom, it's time for your show." In April 2006, I had my house for sale for about half a year. After I had done so many showings and open houses, I became very frustrated. One day, I took Roger to Sterling for his violin recitals. With a Chinese Christian friend, Thomas. After he knew about my difficulty of selling my house, Thomas asked me to join his Bible study group on Sunday night. We went to his place, and there was a big group of people from mainland China and Hong Kong. This first Bible study experience was wonderful. I saw people treating each other so well, first time in my life. At the end, they prayed for me to sell my house quickly. It was a miracle. I had someone come to my house and ask to purchase my house in private the next day. I told him to contact with my agent. Although he did not buy my house in the end, the offers to purchase my house came up one after another. This experience kept us back to Bible study again and again. We then went to Brock University for a summer camping, and started to go to church on every Sunday morning. After we moved to Markham, we walked into this church and realized this was the best. A couple of weeks ago, I got a desire to go further with my spiritual life. I felt it was time for me to be baptized. But I wasn't sure if Gordon was ready and willing to do it with me. As I knew, he had tons of questions about God. After I talked with Pastor David, I had a conversation with Gordon and prayed for God's help. I told Gordon that it was entirely up to him. He promised to think about it. It was such a joy when he finally told me his decision several days later. Looking back, I'm so appreciative that God has done for me, what God has done for me. From the stressful experience of selling my previous house, I learned a great deal from the agents I worked with. This made me become a real estate salesperson today. With God in my heart, I have peace in my mind, and I became calmer. I would like to continually study God's words and grow up in my spiritual life.
Amen.
Doesn't that feel like Day of Pentecost, coming to Christ, being baptized real soon? Rosie, have you asked Jesus Christ to forgive your sins?
Yes.
Do you believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior?
Yes.
Are you committed to follow Jesus all the rest of the days of your life?
Yes.
Rosie Zhang, upon hearing your confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting Him for the forgiveness of sins, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends, I feel like I've been privileged to be part of a triumphal procession today, and we have been there together. Praise God for His ongoing work in hearts and lives. May you be encouraged as you live fragrant lives for the Lord Jesus Christ and continue to share the true knowledge of God with those with whom you come in contact. Father, we ask now for the benediction of God the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, upon all that has been shared today. Thank you for every worshiper. Thank you that you've been observing us and the praise has been lifted to you. May we go with the sense that you are with us always, guiding and blessing our lives. Teach us, Lord, how we can be ever more fragrant as a praise and honor to you. Dismiss us with your blessing. Amen. God bless you.